Okay. All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started here. And if anyone else comes in a little late, the outlines are on the back table there. I don't think I have any announcements.
You have
I do have competition, but no announcements. That's right. That's right. This coming Sunday, we'll meet at regular time, 10 and 11. I believe the 11 o'clock lesson is entitled Living the Grace Life, so that will be interesting, if nothing else. And then next Tuesday, we'll meet at 7 o'clock, and we're doing a study on things Jesus said he was and why. So that was a special request from a few weeks ago, and so we're going to go ahead and hit that up. But tonight, we're going to look at cross-references that aren't in your Bible, but should be. I think my lesson titles sound like Jeopardy categories. Cross-references that aren't in your Bible for 500, please. That's all right. Things Jesus said he was and why for 200. It's a daily double. Anyway, the verse that I have on top of the outline is 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16. And the reason why I have that up there is because we talked recently about the difference between studying your Bible and reading your Bible, and the kids probably want to go with Jenny. I just thought I'd give them a little scare there. I know, that was too long. Listen to me for 30 seconds is way too long. All right. Anyway, we have talked about the difference between studying and reading. And there is a difference. And we talk about how sometimes when we read the Bible, we kind of get into this autopilot mode where the task becomes actually just reading the words, getting through the chapter, getting through the book, or whatever the reading program is that you're doing. And so if you read chapter 2, if you made it from the beginning to the end, then you did it. Well, really, that doesn't... You don't read anything else like that. When you read the newspaper, even, you don't just read it from beginning to end so that you can say, I read through the newspaper today. You're reading it to find information or to learn something, find something out. And so we need to approach the Bible that way. And maybe we get into that mode of just kind of reading for reading's sake, because nothing changes in the Bible. It's the same words, and we've read them already. There are outlines on that back table if you guys want to have some. So what I'm trying to do here is kind of set up tonight's topic of cross-references by prefacing it with our reading habits. And you should read the Bible, and that's the very first thing that Paul addresses to Timothy here in this verse. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, and meditate upon these things. And I think that second clause there, meditate upon these things, is the key. The idea is to read the Bible with the intent of comprehending what it says, not just so that you have read it. There's a big difference. If I were back in school and I had read the reading assignment for my class without comprehending it, I would not have done well in class. When they assign you to read chapter 2, you have to read chapter 2 and know what it says so that you can take the test or participate in class or whatever. It's the same thing that we're going to do with the Bible when we come to it and read. Whether you're reading a chapter or a whole book or whatever, you want to read it so that you're trying to grasp what it's saying and comprehend it. And it's at this point where I think the cross-references come in handy, because it's a system that you can use to turn your Bible reading into Bible study. Okay, when we read the Bible, we want to try to grasp the concept. And as students of the Word, understanding how to rightly divide it, we know that we're looking for context, most importantly. You know, who's speaking, to whom, why, what's the setting, what's going on. And so what cross-references do is they become a way for you to kind of bookmark, if you will, the points that are being made, the subjects that are being talked about, the like passages and the dislike passages in the Scripture, so that you have a better grasp of what's going on. Now, when you buy a Bible from whatever publisher, most of them will come with cross-references in them to some degree. And so at the end of a verse or beside a verse, you'll see a reference for another verse. I purposefully buy Bibles without them in there because most of the time they're either wrong or not very helpful anyway, or rather on a simplistic level. don't forget that anything that's extra biblical put into a published Bible will have a slant on it. And this includes your notes as well. I mean, anything that you add in the margin, I think I've shown, like, from up here my Bible before, I have lots of ink that I put on the pages in here, underlining and arrows and stars and numbers and words and everything else. And that all comes with a slant. Now, that's not to say that the slant that I'm putting in there is wrong, but I'm doing it from a perspective of rightly dividing the Bible. Your publishers put things in the Bible from a perspective of their doctrinal bias. So when I go to purchase the Bible, I try to find one that does not have cross-references in there, and I'll make my own based off of my own study, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that it's not tainted by doctrinal bias from the publisher. And so that's just something to keep in mind. So when we're talking about cross-references, we're trying to develop a system of study that when we're reading or when we're studying, we don't have to try to confine ourselves to doing just like a word study or just a book study, but rather we can approach the whole Bible and try to make these connections from verse to verse, from part to part, from section to section, to tie it all together. And what this does is not only increases your own understanding of God's Word, but it helps you to be able to communicate it better with others. This becomes, if we're going to use kind of an example here, you know, that they say that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword and all this sort of business. So if this is your sword, and the cross-references in there are kind of like more ways you can use the sword. It expands your arsenal, if you will, when you're talking with other people. And we're going to see that tonight. I've specifically picked some topics to go through to look at cross-references and in your Bible and how they can even direct the flow of conversation with people you're talking to. So that can help you too, so you don't feel like you're getting stuck or getting lost. I know when I talk to people, a lot of times the reference doesn't come to mind exactly. You know, I know that's in Philippians somewhere, or I know it's in Philippians chapter 2, or what happens to me a lot, because I'm kind of a visual learner, is I'll say, oh, I know it's on the left side of the page about halfway down, left column. Which page was it, right? What the cross-references will actually help reinforce those things, help you remember where they're at, help you locate them, and if you do get stuck, I know that I can find a verse that I do remember that has to do with that topic, and most likely the cross-references for a lot of the other verses that deal with the same subject are listed right after it because I put them there. So it kind of helps take some pressure off you if you haven't been able to internalize all these things yet. You've got them handy here in the Bible for you to make use of on an instant or a moment's notice. So the first point here is just kind of generically outlining the benefits of using cross-references and putting them in yourself. I suppose there are lots of different ways. Some people don't like to write in their Bible. That's fine. I find it to be very convenient because now I only have to have this one resource. If you know, some people use the Bible software and you can put notes in the software. And some people like to, you know, keep track of things on index cards or whatever. And it's really fine. There's no right or wrong way to do this. I like the cross-references in the actual Bible because it's so handy. So that's why I think those are helpful to put in there. So they help to organize the information. Really, what you're doing when you put cross-references in your Bible is you're defining things using the Bible, which is the best way to define anything, whether it be words or concepts, is use the Bible to define itself. Some people will throw at you that's circular reasoning, and that's just not true. You know that this is God's Word because it says that it is. And I don't want to get off on an apologetic tangent here tonight, but you hear people say, well, prove to me the Bible, that God wrote the Bible, but you can't use the Bible. Well, that's silly. Nobody would ever demand that of you of any other book. But they want to do that with the Bible because of their disbelief in God. So to use a source to define itself is not circular reasoning. That's good study. That's being a good workman to understand the material. So cross-references can help us define whether it's a certain teaching or doctrine or specific words or references to people or places. Cross-references can help with that. When I taught Tuesday night a couple months ago, we looked at some biblical contradictions, the ABCs. Those are cross-references. They're contradictory cross-references, but they do serve the same function, and we're going to see some of that tonight too. Not only can they help you define and support a teaching or a doctrine from another part of the Scripture, but you can also enhance that explanation by showing a contradictory verse because you know how to handle the contradiction. Contradictions are your best friend, especially when you're talking to someone who is aware that there are things in the Bible that they either don't agree with or don't understand. I believe there are contradictions in my Bible. I also believe there are no mistakes in my Bible. Do you see the difference there? Okay, I think my Bible's 100% true, but that doesn't mean there aren't contradictions. We know this, you know, just because of God's differing instructions, they contradict each other. It doesn't make one not true, but the contradictions can help you define the concepts that you're trying to study and to teach. So we already talked about that they help when teaching or speaking with others, and they do tie everything together. Like I said, it does take a long time to commit these to memory, but the more you use them and the more you make use of them by writing them down and studying them, the more you will retain them in your head. And the more you use, what did I say there? The more you use them, the more help they are to you. So, for instance, I've got a bunch of cross-references listed on this paper, and you can take that home tonight and you can write them all in your Bible. But if you don't use them again after writing them down, they're really not helpful to you. I mean, we're not here to collect information and to collect knowledge. We're here to use that to build us up to be equipped ministers for God to do His will. We're not here to just collect and amass Bible knowledge and cross-references so that our Bibles are full of information that we learn and our bookshelves are full of books. That's not the point. The point is to grow in the Word and in the knowledge of spiritual truth so that we can convey it to others. So don't ever forget that. I think people who rightly divide kind of get into that habit too. We're so oriented around doctrine, and appropriately so, as our verse from 1 Timothy says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's dry stuff, right? But that's what we do. We give attendance to doctrine. And when we do that, sometimes we get in that mode of collecting the knowledge and not ever really using it. So I just want to forewarn you there. Collect the knowledge, but also use it and grow in it. Okay. So let's go ahead and go through some of these. These are cross-references that you will not find in any published Bible. So it's good for us to have them. And some of these are kind of basic concepts of rightly dividing, understanding the Scriptures, the difference between prophecy and mystery. We're going to assume that the audience tonight, either watching this later or live here, have a basic grasp of the principles of right division, prophecy versus mystery, and all of that. So we're not going to take a whole lot of time to explain in depth the doctrines, but show how the cross-references support them. So obviously, one of the key doctrines as someone who rightly divides the Scriptures is to know about the mystery, the dispensation of grace information given to Paul from Jesus Christ. And the clearest passage of that is in Ephesians 3. The whole first half of the chapter, really, but specifically verses 3 through 5, Paul says, by revelation, he, Christ, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. And so here, there's a couple of key points in this passage I'll just point out real quickly. One, when people who don't understand the dispensations and the way that God's laid out His Bible, they will often refer to the mysteries as things that we do not know. This passage clearly says that the mystery is revealed. The mystery is something that is no longer hidden, but is something we can know. And so that's always something very important to point out. So what we're going to do when we start finding cross-references, I would caution you against just opening up your concordance and going, okay, I want to write down all the cross-references for mystery, open it up to mystery, and write all the verses down. Because what you've done now is you've taken some completely out of context. Will you get some right? Yeah, you'll get some of the cross references that'll be appropriate. But just because it says mystery doesn't mean it's talking about the mystery revealed to Paul. Just because the Bible says baptism doesn't mean it's talking about water. Just because it says grace doesn't mean it's talking about the dispensation of grace. And so we need to be more nuanced than that. So be cautious not to just open your concordance and go crazy word hunt searching and just write down all the references that go with that word. Because that's not exactly what we're trying to do here. We're trying to look at the concept, look at the doctrine being taught, and tie it to other passages that help support that doctrine. Now, based on my readings of the scriptures and things, when I go through and I read things, I get to Colossians 1, and I read at the end of the chapter, verse 26 and 27, you can even start at 25, really, whereof I am made a minister, Paul's talking here, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. That's the exact same teaching as Ephesians 3:3-5. And so in my Bible, right after those verses, I've got Ephesians 3:3-5. And over by Ephesians 3:3-5, I've got Colossians 1:25-27. I need to mention it in case you don't put the two and two together. I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence here, but when you make a cross reference, be sure you put it on both verses, okay? So when you find one, put the other verse next to put the reference next to the other verse that you're cross referencing, so that regardless of where you're at, you can find them both ways. And again, verse 27, going back to the scripture here, Paul says, "To whom God would make known." So here again, this is about it being revealed. This is about the mystery is no longer hidden. It has been made known. It's been made manifest. And so that's a very clear cross-reference there. If we jump over to 1 Corinthians 2, do you see how, this is different than just finding the word mystery in all these verses and time together? We're taking a step back and looking a little bigger than just a word. We're looking at a passage or a verse or an area of the scripture where the doctrine being taught is the same or supporting what we're trying to study. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So again, he's saying that they're speaking, they're making known, they're saying out loud this mystery, which is hidden information, but they're speaking it now, right? So the mystery is being revealed. It's no longer hidden. It's something you can know. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 4:1. "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So a steward is someone that takes care of something, is in charge of it, and deals with it in an appropriate manner. So if I suppose someone could say that, well, this doesn't mean that it's revealed, but now we've just had three previous passages very clear that it's revealed. And so Paul here is saying that that's what we do. We take this new revealed information and we take care of it. We deal with it. We make it known. 1 Corinthians 4:1 is good there too. Jumping back to Colossians, we should have hit this one while we were over there, but the second verse of chapter 2 isn't one that we typically tie to this subject, but it's there in terms of understanding how the mystery has been revealed, that information has been made known. Colossians 2:2 says, "...that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." And so you can't acknowledge something or understand something that hasn't been made known. And so clearly, what Paul's talking about here is the mystery of God being presented, being revealed. That you can acknowledge it, you can understand it, and you can know it. So there you go. Now these are verses that clearly support our topic of mystery revealed. Now, when I wrote these down, I didn't start out my Bible study. Whenever I wrote these down, however many years ago, I didn't start out my Bible study by saying, you know what, I'm going to do a Bible study on the mystery revealed. And I went through and I tried to find every verse. That's really not what it was. It actually came forth from simply reading the scriptures. And so the more you become cognizant and aware of what the Scriptures say, you run over a passage like Ephesians 3:3-5, and you're like, yeah, so he's saying that the mystery's been revealed. Where did I read that? Just yesterday. He said, oh yeah, I was in Colossians yesterday. And so you flip back over there and you find that verse. And that's how you make the cross references. You could do a topical study. It may take you a little while if you're not really familiar with all those passages are. But I would encourage you to go ahead and read the Bible. And as you're reading it for comprehension, think of where you heard that said elsewhere. I know I just read that somewhere. And then go and find it from there. Yeah, you can pick a topic and say, okay, over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to study the mystery revealed. And so anytime I read a passage over the, you know, about the mystery revealed, I'm going to mark it and write it down across. That's fine, too. I think it'll take you a lot longer to get a lot of this stuff written down and kind of embedded in what you may want. That's a perfectly fine way of doing it. I think the best way to do it is to like we said at the beginning, to put aside the idea of reading the Bible for reading's sake and approach the Bible to read it from a comprehension sake. You're trying to memorize, you know, what is Paul talking about when he addresses the Galatians? You know, generally speaking, he's talking about these people that he met that were trying to put themselves back under the law. That's the sum of the book. And so from there you say, well, what was he talking about in Galatians 1? And you start to remember those big points, and then you start breaking it down in these cross-references verse to verse. And so that's what we're trying to do here. So as you do that, you're marking these very clear passages, you're tying them into one another, you're writing down these other verses as they all relate to each other. What you're going to find is that verses not only are directly talking about the same thing, and that's what typically people are cross-referencing, verses that clearly say the same thing, but they're supporting verses that help support the point. They help prove the point further, even though they might not be saying the exact same thing. So for our mystery revealed topic, I've got a list of some supporting verses here. Go to Romans 11:25. Paul talks about here an aspect of the mystery of Israel being Israel's program being put aside for the moment. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." And he goes on to describe that. Well, he doesn't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, so that means that you need to know it, right? That's not as clear as the other verses. That's kind of a supporting passage there. One of the most popular verses that we like to use to show dispensational change is Romans 16:25. Is now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret. Right? Two big points in there. So not only is the mystery revealed, but it had been kept secret, and that's important. So you've got both things going on there. You can talk to the people who say, well, the mysteries of God are things that we can't know. You can say, well, you know what? They actually weren't known. This verse says that. They were kept secret for a while. But now they are revealed, right? According to the revelation of the mystery. So that's a good verse to use there. Let's go to Ephesians 6:19. You can take a look at all these other references that I have there. They're for your benefit. We won't have time to get through all of them tonight. Just want to kind of show you the concept of how we come across some of these and how they tie together. Ephesians 6:14. Again, the subject that we're kind of dealing with here, we've gone on this rabbit trail of the mystery revealed. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:19 that he asks that they pray for me, for him, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Boom. Right? Why would he be praying that he make known something that you can't know? I suppose someone could make that argument, but clearly this is a supporting passage for the fact that it has been revealed. Okay, let's go ahead and move on to some of these others. Like I said, you can check out those other supporting verses and tie them in on your own time. I have the next subject listed there on purpose. The disciples didn't know. We just talked about the mystery being revealed, and we know what the mystery is and the seven aspects of the mystery, whatever you want to call them. But one of those things being that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins freely, and that was a good thing, right? The disciples did not even know that he was to die. And this is a point that is worth hitting home with people to further your understanding of what's going on dispensationally speaking. the disciples, Jesus told them that he was going to die and resurrect. Now, keep in mind that that in and of itself is not the mystery. A lot of people get confused with that. The fact that Jesus is going to die, be buried, and rise again is not the mystery. That was prophetic, and he made that known. He spoke it in his earthly ministry. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't know what it meant. Most certainly didn't think that it was a good thing when it did happen, and we'll see that. But the point is that they did not know this mystery that Paul's talking about, because at the very least, they didn't even understand that Jesus had to die, which is the cornerstone of the message of the mystery, Jesus' death on the cross, right? So if they didn't understand the event had to happen, how could they understand any of the details of the mystery that was revealed to Paul? So you can see how we just did this kind of quick verse study on mystery revealed, and we tied all those key passages together. You can quickly jump to a different topic that actually has to do with the same thing. Say, well, yeah, this mystery was revealed by Jesus Christ through Paul, but the disciples, they didn't even know that Jesus was going to die. See, so now we're moving from one point to the other, and these are biblical teachings and doctrines that we can link together by having these cross-references in our Bible. Let's take a look at those accounts in the Gospels. Matthew 17, each of the four Gospels has a passage where it's very clear that the disciples did not know about why Jesus had to die. Matthew 17:22 and 23. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto the disciples, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And the disciples were exceeding sorry. Okay, well, we'll talk more about all the implications later, but I mean, let's just take a look at all of these proofs for this. Mark 9:31 says the same thing. Slightly different. "For Jesus taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after the third, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." I mean, very clear here, they did not get what on earth he was talking about. Luke 18:31, parallel passage. When you're dealing with Jesus' earthly ministry in cross-references, you likely have three or four automatic references just because a lot of the events are discussed in each of the accounts. But for important points like this, it's good to have all that biblical support. Luke 18:31, "Jesus took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Side note, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were prophesied. Don't mistake that, the event, for the mystery. It's what it meant that is the subject of the mystery, right? Because people will call you out on that. They'll say, well, it was written in the prophets that he had to die on the cross. Yeah, but they didn't say what that meant. They had no idea what...
They just recounted the event.
Right.
Prophesied the event.
Right.
What was
the outcome? Sure. And not to mention that we can read other places. Peter writes that they didn't understand what they wrote. Right? The disciples didn't understand the prophets either. So not only did the guys writing it not even understand what they were writing when they wrote that, if somebody did look at it and did understand that the Messiah was going to die and resurrect, they wouldn't have understood what was to come of that, right? And so that's a good point. But don't let somebody throw you a curveball on that. That's easily handled. Verse 32, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day I shall rise again." 34, "They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." So again, the disciples had no clue of what was going on. There's another reference in John, chapter 20, verse 9. And this one is interesting. It's actually probably more of a supporting verse, but it works the same way. So, verse 8... John 28, "Then went in also that other disciple," this is there at the tomb, right? "They went in that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Just a side note, it's commonly taught that what they believed was that he resurrected. But if you read the context, that's not what they believed at all. And since we're coming up on Holy Week here, I may take a second to expound on this. What was going here is, if you look in verse 2 of chapter 20, you have Mary running, and she comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." So Mary comes to them and says, "They've taken him. We don't know what they've done with them." And they run over there, and they see that he's gone, and they believed Mary. Right? They believed Mary's account. Because the very next verse says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So how could they have believed that he was risen if they didn't know that he was supposed to rise? So they believed Mary's account that the body was stolen. That's what they believed. That's not the way that it's typically taught on Easter Sunday. But they typically teach that they believe when they saw he was gone that he's resurrected. Well, they stopped reading the chapter because the next verse says they didn't understand he was supposed to resurrect. He believed that Mary was telling the truth, that somebody had taken the body. That's what he believed. So anyway, here in verse 9, they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead, which is a key component of the mystery of Christ that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, because if Christ hasn't resurrected, then you have no hope because your life is in his life, right? So again, we've seen all four Gospels here testify to the fact that the disciples had no idea of the death, burial, and resurrection, let alone what it could have possibly meant as it was revealed to Paul in the mystery. So you have a couple of other examples that you can look at in Luke 24, verse 17. Here, this is after the resurrection of Jesus, and he runs into some of the disciples on the road, and he says unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are so sad?" I know there's no "so" there, but they are sad, okay? They're sad. So Jesus runs into the disciples who are sad. Now, why would they be sad if they knew that Jesus was going to not only die but resurrect? Why would they be so sad? I mean, here it is, Jesus talking to them, right? And they're sad. Yeah, so they're not getting something here. As late as Jesus' resurrection and him facing them face to face, they don't get it. Right? That's the point we're trying to make. The disciples had no idea of this stuff. You know what the implication of this teaching is when people want to find their instructions and they want to try to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find the gospel. Well, if the gospel has anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what the disciples were teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John couldn't have been it. Because as late as Luke 24, resurrected Jesus staring them in the face, the disciples did not understand that, right? So the point that you can make with this is that, listen, if you want to try to get your gospel by following the pattern of the disciples and what they were doing in Jesus' earthly ministry, they didn't even know about the cross and what it meant. That's the point you make from this, right? So Matthew 16 is another place you can go and look to find a supporting verse for that. And now here's where we get into some of those Bible contradictions that we talked about a couple of months ago. And so a supporting cross-reference for all of these, especially John 29, where they're sad, or I'm sorry, Luke 24, 17, where they're sad, Paul says in Galatians 6, 14, that he glories in the cross. The cross is a happy thing for somebody who understands the mystery of Christ because they know what it means for their salvation. They know what it means to have God reconciling the world to himself. And so that's a glorious thing. That's something we boast in and we glory in and are happy about. But here, the disciples are sad. And so you have a contradiction, a doctrinal change, right? Which is typically what will solve most of those biblical contradictions, is that there's a doctrinal change that's happened. So here we have a doctrinal change, an apparent contradiction. Paul glories in the cross in Galatians 6:14, whereas the disciples were sad about the cross and the death there in Luke 24. Moving on to our next point on the outline, giving up everything to follow Jesus. You know, people say they follow Jesus and all this. Well, you can even tie that into what we were just talking about and why I alluded to it a minute ago. When people want to go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John to find some support for the what they believe or for what they're doing. You can clearly show, you know, walking down the path that we've already come here, that following Jesus actually meant something. And it's not some figurative, I follow him like it's a way of doing something or a lifestyle or something like that. And we're going to see here these verses, what exactly it meant to follow Jesus. So these are important to have strung together because the implications are strong. Justin read an article from the newspaper a couple weeks ago about somebody who was actually quoting Acts 2 and 4, where we know that it says that they had all things in common. Well, here, that's used rarely. You hear people claim that verse because nobody does that. And so they have to actually twist it and say, oh, we share everything. If you want to use my boat, then, you know, give me a call, let you borrow it. You know, and so that's their idea of Acts 4, was we're going to see that's not what it was at all. Look at Matthew 19. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What did they do? Because, you know, the reason why they say that they follow Jesus, is because that's what he said to do. Jesus said this. Matthew 19:21. Jesus says to the rich young ruler here, he says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, you know how it's commonly taught. As long as you're willing to sell everything you have, you know, you need to have the willingness to be able to have nothing and follow Jesus. Well, that's not what he said here. He said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and then give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the next verse, again, if people would just keep reading like in the next verse, I think half their problems would be solved. Verse 22 says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It does not say, because he was not willing to sell it. It says, he had great possessions. He didn't want to get rid of all those things. It's not that he didn't want to share them. He didn't want to sell them and follow this guy. So here, Jesus says, follow me. He tells them to sell everything they have. Look at Mark 9. While we're turning to these verses, I'll give you another piece of advice, I guess, when dealing with cross-references. It's tempting. Justin will hand you an outline, you know, for a verse-by-verse study on Tuesday nights, and it'll have 60 verses on there because we're going through all this in-depth stuff, which is great. Resist the temptation to write all of those down as cross-references, especially if you can't make that connection clearly in your mind, because you'll get yourself in trouble that way. I know this from experience. You write a cross-reference down in your Bible, and you're like, you get excited because you're showing somebody something, and you're like, oh, yeah, check this out. I've got a cross-reference here. I must know what I'm talking about. And you go over there, and you go, I have no idea why I took you here, and I can't figure out why that's right. And so don't write it down. Don't write it down unless it's clicked for you and you've drawn that connection and you say, yeah, I get why these verses should be linked together, okay? Don't write it down if it hasn't clicked for you. Just because it's on an outline or you hear somebody up here say these two verses are linked together, be persuaded in your own mind in the sense that you need to be able to explain the connection that you're writing there. Maybe you can keep a little separate sheet for ones that you want to try to include once you understand them. But I'd be careful about just writing down anything that anybody gives you in the Word, because if you haven't fully studied that out, you may find yourself in a tight spot. Where did we end up at here? Mark 9, 31 and 32. didn't we already do that? I'm sorry, thank you. Matthew 4. I'm on the wrong point. Matthew 4, 19 and 20. So Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Peter and Andrew, and he says unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Again, I think people stop there. They write songs, they give sermons, they write books about this making fishers of men, you know, following Jesus and all this. Look what they did. They straightway left their nets and followed him, like walked behind him, followed him, right? It wasn't like, follow me, do what I'm doing and, you know, keep doing what you're doing, but do it in my way. That's not what he's saying, which is how it's taught. You know, what would Jesus do? Live your life the way Jesus would. But Jesus said, follow me. He meant like, behind me, walk with me. Yeah, okay? And that's clear in the context, right? And So anyway, another cross reference where Jesus says, it's a commandment that he gave them, follow me, and they literally did that. Matthew 19:27, going back to the passage before, with the rich young ruler, disciples hear Jesus explaining this concept of selling everything and following Jesus. And in verse 27, Peter, hearing this, he answers, he said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. We just saw that in Matthew 4, right? Peter says, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Right? So Peter says, well, we've done what you've told this guy to do. What do we get out of it? You told us to follow you. We dropped our nets. We've been walking around behind you. We've seen all this stuff. But what do we get out of it? Of course, Jesus goes on to explain there a very key dispensational point that the 12 disciples will sit on the 12 thrones judging the tribe of Israel in the coming kingdom. That is not something that most people will try to claim today, I hope, because that is a very specific, high, lofty goal that they're shooting for there. Anyway, you've got this supporting verse that shows that, yeah, the disciples really did give up everything and walk behind this guy, and Jesus actually promised them something specific. We see the playing out of this doctrine even further, as I alluded to earlier in Acts 2, verse 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. Of course, we know that this is Peter's group after Pentecost here, doing the exact same things that Jesus told them to do in the earthly ministry from Matthew 28. And all that believed were together and had all those things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That does not say they shared their stuff with one another. That said that they got rid of everything and gave it all to each other equally. Right. And then look at the chapter 4 supports this. 4:34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is real stuff, and people get this is a lot of gall that people have to say that they're carrying this through. Because they're not. Nobody is. I need to take that back somewhat. I actually had correspondence with a gentleman who is actually in a tough spot in life. He doesn't have a whole lot of anything, but he had this kind of watch that he treasured a little bit. And it wasn't extremely nice, but it was probably the nicest thing he owned. And he wrote to me in this letter, and he said, I read in the Bible the other day, Acts 2 through 4, and he said he felt bad that he had this expensive watch. And he sold it. Now, I mean, it was just a watch, and maybe he got some money and bought himself some food or something, whatever. But I just thought, man, people really, I mean, this is what happens when you try to take it literally, which you should try to take the Bible literally. But if you've got it dispensationally wrong, you're going to end up in bad shape. And we'll see that with our supporting verses. Let's skip down to the doctrinal changes here about following Jesus. Romans 15, 25 through 26. Is telling. Paul says that now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. What saints were at Jerusalem? Peter and his group. They decided to remain there in Galatians 2. We'll see that in a second. But he decided to go to Jerusalem to minister to Peter and his group, and it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Peter's group was poor. Because they sold everything they had, because they were getting ready to go through the tribulation where God would provide everything they needed, but Israel's program was put on hold, and the mystery was dispensed to Paul, and this new program for heavenly places started up. The Holy Ghost calls off the earthly program, and now all of a sudden they don't have much. And so these guys are poor. And so Paul says that the saints that are in Macedonia and Achaia, they're going to send some money to the poor saints in Jerusalem because they sold everything they had in Acts 4. Right? And so this is a supporting cross-reference for that point. The saints that did sell all those things didn't have anything when their program ceased to be working. Galatians 2 is where the Holy Ghost through Peter calls that program off. It's a key passage that you should be familiar with. We won't go into the details of verses 7 through 9, But basically what happens is Peter confines himself and his group to Jerusalem. They're not going to evangelize anymore. But he asks Paul here, who's now going to be the one going out with his own message, he asks Paul that they would remember the poor, the same which Paul was also forward to do. Why would Peter be so concerned about that? He says, yeah, I'll call off our program, we'll stay where we're at, but listen, we don't got any money because we sold everything we had and we gave it all to everybody. Yeah, yeah, and it's important to realize with this that it was the Holy Ghost working through Peter that makes this transaction possible. You know, Peter and Paul were both filled with the Holy Ghost, and so it's God making the change here. And keep that in mind. But in order to diminish Israel's program until it comes to a halt here, Peter says, you know, we'll stay where we're at. We're not going to evangelize. We're not going to spread out. We're just going to hang out here. But please remember that we don't have anything. If you could, you know, maybe send us something our way every now and then, it would be nice. Okay? So this is a supporting verse for the implications of following Jesus' instructions in his earthly ministry of selling everything you have and following him, because that means you're in Israel's program, and Israel's program has been placed on hold. Something new is going on now, and this is what happens if you try to do that. Of course, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy 5, these are the passages. These are kind of supporting the doctrinal change. So you can see how, I mean, cross references are endless. I mean, and you can tie one thing to the next, and you'll be all over the Bible, and you'll have chased rabbit trails forever. But it's important to understand these things and where they're at so that you can bring the point up. But 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy 5 is where Paul talks about how in this dispensation you've got to work if you want to eat. You know, that whole give us this day our daily bread thing was a real daily bread that they were going to be getting, just like they got in the wilderness, in the Exodus. They were going to get that in the tribulation. Well, that's not going on today. And Paul says, if you want to eat, you're going to need to work. And you need to provide for your family, because we don't have all things in common like they did in Acts 2. Something's different going on. So there are your verses there to support that doctrinal change. Of course, if you just got done talking with somebody about following Jesus, and you told them that following Jesus isn't exactly what you're supposed to be doing, you may want to provide for them the alternative. And so the next point on our outline is Paul as our pattern. So here again, we've switched subjects, we've changed gears, but it's all still tied together because our cross references have led us down this trail through our discussion. Of course, you won't have an outline. I hope not. Well, you might. You have an outline when you're just talking to somebody. Hopefully you're listening to what they're saying and addressing their issues. But if you have a firm handle on the scripture and you've got cross references to help you out, to help navigate you, you know, where you know you need to go, then you can very easily have this same conversation with somebody, because the cross references in your Bible are helping you get those key verses in without you having to have memorized them all for that purpose. You know, so this is about taking in the information as a whole, as opposed to just memorizing the bits and pieces. Nothing wrong with memorizing scripture. We should do that. I think that's very important that it's internalized. But I think more importantly is that we have a grasp of the main concepts and the doctrines that are there. So what your cross references do is can serve as a crutch. If you don't have all these, I don't have all these verses memorized verbatim. Sure, I may know where to go to get the verse, but I can't quote every one of these verses to you. That's what my Bible's for. That's why God had it written down, right? So we can have these conversations, you know, falling down this entire page with people addressing their issues. So we've told them they can't follow Jesus anymore. We have to provide them an answer on what to do instead. And so we can show them how Paul is our pattern today in the dispensation of grace. There are some very clear passages. The same passages where people think that Paul is very arrogant. Do you think Paul had an ego problem? 1 Corinthians 4:16. I'd say he had the opposite of that, actually, but that's another lesson, I guess. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Heresy of heresies right there. He just contradicted Jesus, didn't he? "Be ye followers of me," Paul says. He says it again in chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, what's interesting to note here is we did make a big deal about how Jesus was specifically saying, follow me, and he meant it. Literally, down the road, follow me down the road. Whereas Paul here is using follow me as we typically hear it used, in that follow me in the way that I do things and the understanding that I have. Use me as a pattern. And I think that's our next verse, 1 Timothy 1:16. Right. And this is really the key verse here, 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The key there is for a pattern hereafter. Hereafter, if you break the word down, is in the moment, that's here, and beyond, right? So Paul's saying, when he saved me first, at that point on, I'm the pattern. Hereafter, I'm the pattern that people will be saved after, and the pattern for which they should be living. And so that's really a key verse for showing Paul as our pattern, even though it's quite succinct in the other two verses we looked at. He says similar things in Philippians chapter 3 and 4. 3:17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. Remember, ensample differs from example in that an ensample is a sample from within the group. An example is a sample from outside the group. The way that I had it explained to me a long time ago was that if you go into the bakery and you want a sample of the donuts you're going to buy, an ensample would be, show me the 12 you're going to give me and then let me have one. That's an ensample. An example would be, I want a dozen of those donuts, and they've got a plate of those kinds of donuts sitting out on the top. This is it. This is an example. You take one, not from the group you're actually going to get, but it's a sample. It's a kind of from without, right? An example. And so those are subtle differences, but actually there are some key passages where it does make a difference. 1 Corinthians 10 comes to mind, and we studied that a few weeks ago. Anyway, side point. So you got other supporting verses in here to help support that Paul is the pattern for today. We're going to skip those for time. You can look at those later. If someone doesn't bite on that as Paul being their pattern, you may have to go into explaining how what Jesus' function was, okay, in his earthly ministry. Because we do follow Paul as he follows Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1 is very important, is to realize that, right? We don't worship a man, but he is the one that God gave the instructions to. Not to mention that if you believe God's word is inspired, in there, you know, and so you at least have to try to account for it in some way that way. Of course, some people just say that Paul was arrogant. It's kind of a cop-out. Romans 15:8, Paul makes it very clear here. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so here Paul points out that Jesus' earthly ministry function was to the circumcision. That's Israel, right? Romans 9:5, he reiterates that, or rather he says it first here. He's talking about the promises and the law. And in verse 5, he says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So in the previous verse, he's talking about Israelites and the glory and their covenants and the law and the service of God and the promises. He said all those things, Israel, is why Christ came in the flesh. Right? So with Romans 9:5 and Romans 15:8, you've got that Jesus was ministering to the circumcision in his flesh. Very clearly right there. Okay. Jump over to Matthew 10. You can actually hear Jesus testify to this in his own words in his earthly ministry. It's amazing how selective people are when they approach the Scripture. They have an agenda. I feel that as students of the Word rightly divided, while people would say we have an agenda, and I think that's fair to say. We do approach the Bible with a slant, I mean, in a perspective, a way of looking at it. But I will take the whole thing. I don't have to cut any part out of it. I can accept the whole word as truth, and I can believe every word in it, and I don't have a problem with it. You know, because we understand it rightly divided, it all makes sense. Jesus says in Matthew 10, He tells his disciples in verse 5, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow, what do people have to do to that verse to not ignore it? Jesus says, he tells the disciples to only go to Israel. Go over to John. This is even more telling. John 4. John 4:22, Jesus says, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Holy cow. Oh, that was an Exodus, sorry. No, salvation is... All right, holy cow, okay. Salvation is of the Jews, right? And so Jesus is very clear here that his purpose here on earth, the salvation that he's presenting, is for the Jews only. That supports what Paul was saying in Romans 15 and Romans 9, that Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. You've got the accounts in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 where he calls the Gentile woman a dog and explains why there. That's actually pretty straightforward if you don't have to make excuses for it. But that supports the concept that we're talking about here. Now, there is a doctrinal change that goes on that we need to recognize, and we've kind of talked about it already, but these are some different verses that help support this concept. Back in Romans 15, as part of the discussion that Paul is having here, that Jesus Christ was a minister of circumcision in verse 8, in verse 16, he says that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Well, Jesus said in his earthly ministry, you're not going to Gentiles. He calls a Samaritan woman a dog. So clearly, salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. Well, Paul says in Romans 15:16 that Paul was the one that's going to be made the minister to the Gentiles. So there's a change there. Salvation does come to the Gentiles, but through whom? It's been revealed through Paul by Jesus Christ. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:16 is one that... people should use more often, I think. He's talking about Christ here and what he did in verse 15. He said that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, from this time forward, know we no man after the flesh. Catch this here. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What is he talking about there? That's kind of confusing. But if you run it in line with the verses that we've just ran, yeah, we knew Christ's earthly ministry according to the flesh. We knew Christ after the flesh, but we don't know no man after the flesh now. We're following Christ's heavenly ministry in his glorified state, and that's what he's talking about here. He just got done describing what he did and accomplished for the mystery of Christ in this dispensation, and he says, now that you are part of that, you don't know Jesus Christ after his earthly, after his fleshly ministry on the earth. You don't know him like that anymore. You know him as the new creature, the body of Christ, which he goes in to talk about in the next verse. We hear this spiritualized a lot, especially verse 17, right? Any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's spiritualized all the time. Once you get saved, you become a new person. You don't act like that anymore. That's not what the verse is talking about. If you read the context, like the verses that we just read, 14 through 16, it's talking about the old program and the new program. We don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. You're in a new thing called the body of Christ. So the old things are passed away. So there's verses 16 and 17 for you in their doctrinal context as opposed to their spiritualized fluffiness. Good. All right, there's another one. Titus 2:11 is a good one to look at here. So I'm moving way too fast for you to get all these written down. But when you go home, take your outline and study these. And if they make sense to you, put them in. But if you need to run through them a little more, wait until you get them and are solid and clear on the teachings before you put them in there. Otherwise, you're going to paint yourself in a corner sometime. And I only say that from experience. So take that for what it's worth. In contrast to John 4:22. So this, have I ever showed you in that last lesson what I do? So I've got my verse here. in my Bible. And then if I've got a cross reference, you know, I'll put the cross reference there. And then if I've got one that's a contradictory statement, right, or a doctrinal change, or something that says the exact opposite or something different but supports the point, then I will actually put ABC in front of it so as to not confuse myself, right? I know that from this verse, Romans 15:16 supports that point, but John 4:22 is the opposite of what that verse says. That's the apparent biblical contradiction, right? And so that's just my silly notation for understanding why I wrote that there. Hopefully, you'd think we wouldn't get confused with these things, but if that's not there, then I assume that both of these things are saying the same thing to support this verse, and that would not be correct. Right. And there's no right or wrong way to do it. It's just the way I do it with my Bible. I'm just letting you know. If you write down the contradictions, you may want to notate that as such so you don't confuse yourself. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Direct contradiction from what Jesus said in John 4:22, where salvation is of the Jews. Right. So here you have a direct contradiction with the other part of the scripture, but it's a good reference to have. Okay, the last topic that I have here, and we'll wrap it up. Salvation not of works. This is really these are some key passages, but what I really wanted to do was point out the doctrinal change passages. If you don't know the key verses that Paul clearly speaks about salvation being not of works, these should probably be on the top of your list, as salvation is the most important doctrine that we could ever talk about or teach. It's the first part of God's will for us to see all men saved. So we want to be able to show people clearly. And oftentimes in our culture, we're talking to people who have an idea of salvation that's wrong. And so we want to try to help fix that with them. And the way to do that is to show them the verses where it clearly says that it's not of works. Romans 4:5, we'll just kind of start here and run these real quick. Romans 4:5, if I can get there, says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So very clearly, Paul says that the salvation is for him that works not. It's not even for someone who... I'm not going to go there. Never mind. I was about to open a can of worms, and we're over time already. Now, to him that worketh not... So we have no works here, right? No works for righteousness. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 may be the most popular one that people use, and that's fine, but there are others. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Right? Titus 3:5 through 7, a few more words in here, but still just as clear. Titus 3:5 through 7, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," right? So there you go. More no works. 2 Timothy 1:9. "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," right? So here you go. You've got some very clear verses speaking about justification and salvation, not by our works. Of course, there are supporting verses from Paul that indicate the same thing. Romans 3:24. They're not quite as cut and dry, but they are kind of secondary supporting verses. Romans 3:24. "We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." If you're justified freely, then there's no requirement on your part, right? Romans 5:8. Says, "God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, if you're a sinner, then you're not probably doing a whole lot of good works, right? So He died for you while you were a sinner, not while you were being all righteous, okay? So that's kind of, again, not quite as cut and dry as the others, but very clear supporting verse. Most people then who think that their salvation comes by works somehow, in some way, are going to have to bring you back to some bondage, whether it be the Mosaic law or some other list of rules and things you have to do. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace, right? You're not under those requirements. Galatians 2:16, Paul is recounting his conversation with Peter when Peter messed up. And he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So those are your clear salvation is not of works verses. What I want to do is I want to show you somewhat of a plethora of other verses in the Bible where you can get that salvation is clearly of works. Don't be afraid of these things. In fact, you should use them to your advantage and say, yeah, look over here. You're going to have to work for it, right? Because the message of grace is much more glorious than the message of you trying to get it yourself. And James 2:24 is the verse that so directly contradicts Romans 4:5. This is the one that everybody has to do hula hoops and jump ropes and somersaults and everything else over to make it work. James 2:24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It's funny how people who don't rightly divide, they'll listen to your Romans 4:5 and then they'll say, yeah, but they're James 2:24, and they'll completely throw your verse out the window. You don't have to throw anybody's verse out the window. You can explain to them why it says what it says. See the difference there? They're going to take your stuff and they're going to toss it to the side and they're going to say, but my verse says this. People say, well, yeah, I understand why your verse says what it does, though. Check this out, James 1:1, and you start talking about who it was written to. But if you're talking to somebody who thinks that they're saved by works, you probably just better get them saved first. Acts 10:35 is interesting because some people who know their Bible will like to use Cornelius as, he was a Gentile, right? And so Peter talked to him, got him saved, right? Well, yeah, but don't confuse things here. Acts 10:35, well, let's start in 34. Peter opens his mouth and he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And they say, see, Peter was teaching what Paul taught. Same thing. God is no respecter of persons. Now read verse 35. Peter's saying this. But in every nation, there's your first clue, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. What kind of salvation was Peter preaching here? Works-based salvation to the Gentile. Yeah, did the Gentile get into Peter's group? Absolutely. How did he get into Peter's group? He worked for it. He worked righteousness, right? And so this is not at all mystery stuff that we're dealing here. This is still kingdom information. John 5:29. They that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I don't know how much clearer of a works-based verse you can get. Jesus clearly says, if you've done good stuff, you get life. If you've done bad things, you're getting bad stuff. You're getting damnation, right? And so, yeah, that's some scary stuff. And people actually want to try to live by this. Go to Revelation 22. Cross-reference this one directly to Revelation 22:14. Right at the end of the whole book, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There you go. At the end of the book, it's all about those who have done the commandments that get to have the tree of life. Luke 10 and 1 Peter 4 are other examples of this. Deuteronomy 6:25 we looked at on Sunday. This is to show that the Israelites, when they accepted the old covenant with Moses back in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 6:25 says that they very clearly understood that if we do these commandments contained in this covenant, that will be our righteousness. They had every good understanding in knowing that the way they were going to get right with God was by following the instructions that He laid out in 613 points of law And they admitted to that in Exodus 19 that they would do it, and they reiterated that in Deuteronomy 6. So you can point out in all ends of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, that, yeah, you can preach work salvation, but you don't have to be scared of those verses because you know why they're there. And you've got the cross-references to show why they're there and what the doctrinal changes are for this dispensation. So this was just kind of an example of how to use cross-references from a contextual standpoint, not just from a word standpoint like a concordance or anything like that. But as you're reading and you run across a topic that say, hey, I think it says that somewhere else, and you go and try to find it, and you say, yeah, that does say that. That makes sense to me. And then you cross.
You could use your concordance if you got to that point and said, oh,
yeah,
I want to study this, but maybe you look back here and see where else it's referred to and then go check them out.
Yeah, in fact, a lot of times, you know, when I say, I know I read that somewhere, I mean, I've got to go to a concordance to remember, I mean, to look up all the references to try to find out where I read it, because I can't remember exactly where I read it. Where the concordance can get you into trouble, it's a great tool. Everybody should probably have one, and I use an electronic one because it's so much quicker. But where the concordance can get you into trouble is you can end up proof texting. And that's what most people do when they Bible study. You know, as they just look up, and I want to study this topic, they look up a word, and they gather every verse that has that word in it, and they say, this is what it means. You know, the people do this with baptism all the time, right? They take all the baptisms and say, this is what it means. What they don't do is they never look at the word in its context to understand that there are 14 different baptisms, and they mean different things to different people at different times. And so that's the danger of starting with the concordance. Sure does. Yeah. But you know, even right dividers, like it's tempting sometimes to proof text when you're putting together an outline or putting together a study, because some verses, if you took out of context, would advance your agenda even as a right divider. But taking them out of context isn't the right way to treat the verse. That's handling the Word of God deceitfully, is taking it out of context and saying, oh well, look at this, it means that, when it doesn't really. Even though the words say it and would really help my point, that would be handling it deceitfully. And Paul warns against that, handling the Word of God deceitfully. So we don't want to use the Bible out of context as other people do. And so the concordance is an awesome tool, and everybody should use it. Just be careful starting with it. Use it as a help and not a place to start your study. So, yeah, good point. Are there any comments, questions, or anything else? Go ahead, Monica. Oh, no. Well, maybe next week. Not tonight. Sure.
I always think of like as we were in a teacher now.
Right. Well, I think when it's taught, generally speaking, people teach just verse 17 because it is a nice little verse, right? Because you can teach people that now that they're saved, they've got to live it. Right? Now that you're a new person, you put off that old man. Now, it's not a terribly bad concept, because our old man is crucified on the cross, right? That's true. But what you cheat yourself out of the doctrinal point, and you get that by reading the rest of the context of the chapter there. And you have to start up further. Now, probably what throws a lot of people is there's a big break in your page and a big bold heading across there, right before verse 17, new creature in Christ or something like that. You know, remember, that stuff is not inspired scripture, and you would do well to kind of try to block your mind. I told you I buy Bibles that don't have cross-references in them. I would love to find a Bible that doesn't have those other things in them as well, the headers, yeah. But so anyway, if you start back up here, he is talking about their behavior, okay? But why does it happen? Let's just start up in verse Let's start in verse 14, right? He said, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves." So, you know, these are the Corinthians he's talking to. We've been dealing with these people for a while. And he's giving them yet another reason of why they should not be living for themselves, but rather for Christ. He says, look what he did for you, right? There's a verse up here. I'm not going to find it off the top of my head. Okay, we'll just keep going here. So he says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so wherefore? Because henceforth know we no man after the flesh. So he just got done talking about that Christ died and you're dead in him. So we know no man after the flesh. We don't know Christ after the flesh. He died. You don't know you after the flesh, your old man, because it's crucified in him. And he says, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, even though we do know the earthly ministry and the things that had gone on in the flesh of Christ, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And that is where that yet now henceforth know we him no more. That is where we start to define this concept that he's talking about Christ's earthly ministry, because we do know Christ now, right?
I have a big star, big purple note in my Bible.
All right. Right, yeah, and that's what he's talking about here. If they're still focusing on their bodies, they're not reckoning their old man dead, and they're focusing on things of the earth. Remember, Israel had a reason to focus on their bodies because their program was earthly, and their bodies were serving a function here. Well, our old man is dead and crucified with him, so we put off the body of the sins of flesh. And so Paul has to make the point there that we have known Christ after the flesh, but we don't know him like that anymore. And so it's the end of verse 16 that really sets up the context for 17. Because we do know Christ, we're in him, right? And so if you say that we don't know Christ anymore at all, well, that doesn't even make any sense. So how don't we know him? We don't know him after the flesh, his earthly ministry. And so he continues on, therefore. That's a continuation of thought, okay? Therefore, because of the point I just proved, that we don't know Christ's earthly ministry after the flesh anymore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Right? So what's he talking about? He's not talking about the old program. He's talking about the new program. If anybody's in Christ now, we don't know him after the flesh. Remember in John, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, and so you could be in Christ in his earthly program. Right, so the in Christ business is not the same as the body of Christ. And in fact, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what does God do? Gathers everything together in Christ. Those things that are on earth in Christ, those things that are in heaven in Christ. He gathers them both together, both things that are in Christ. And so, don't confuse. This is where we get lazy with our terminology sometimes, because we say, "Oh, well, we're in Christ," which is true, but that does. Other people were in Christ also. People get tripped up in Romans 16 where we see those who were in Christ before me. And people go, whoa, 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 if Paul was the first one to get saved, how is there somebody in the body of Christ before Paul? That's not what the... Right, right. Well, that's why. Well, that's not what the verse says, right? The verse says those were in Christ. It doesn't say those who were in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the new creature in verse 17 here. And so if any man be in Christ now, since we don't know him after the flesh, if any man be in Christ now, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Scythian, bond, all free, all things are new now. Right? We're clean slate. Everybody's on the same level. All things are new in the body of Christ. There's no difference. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so they knew, and then Christ came and he visited them in the flesh. flesh.
Right.
But we are a new creature in Christ. We are righteous without doing anything.
Right.
And so then we have that little warfare going.
Yeah, Romans 7.
You
yeah.
know, where we may falter, but God sees us as a righteous saint, freely given as a gift, nothing that I did. It's mm-hmm. not just my faith.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yep. Nick?
Let me share something with you. You may not know why this 2 Corinthians 5:17 independent fundamental Baptists who've been in that teaching will stumble on this verse every time, because fundamental Baptist pastors use this verse to control the congregation. Mm. If you're not jumping through these hoops, mm-hmm. if you're not new,
right.
based upon what Paul says a few pages later, you need to examine yourself.
Sure.
Because you're not doing this, and this, you're probably not saved.
Yeah.
You need to get saved, then you will want to do this.
Right, right.
So this is a big controlling verse.
Yeah. And that's right, and that's the exact. That's a very good example of ripping it right out of the context and spiritualizing it to force your agenda out, right? Because I mean, it says exactly what it needs to say to prove that point, outside of its context, right? Yeah, yeah.
This is why.
That's
when you got fundamental Baptists in here that's coming out of that.
Right.
They're going to hold up. And they're going to stumble. Right?
Yeah, yeah. It's hard to break that stuff down. Yeah, we say it all the time. It is so much harder to unlearn than it is to learn. You know, you can hear, you'll hear the stuff 5 times, and you'll never get it if you haven't unlearned the wrong teaching first, because it'll just bounce right off. You know, and so you've got to. The hardest thing to do is to break down the wrong teaching, and then the right teaching just fills in easily. I mean, it falls right into place. But breaking down the wrong teaching is harder than learning the new teaching.
I had the verse we were talking about with the new creature and all that, I had always cross-referenced it, or at least when talking about right vision, I cross-referenced it with Ephesians 2:15, I think.
Yeah.
Talking about making of 2 one new man. Is that a correct cross-reference?
It's right there. Perfect. Yeah. It's in mine. It must be right.
Okay.
No, that's a great cross-reference. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
That's what I was wondering. And
yeah. No, that's a correct cross-reference. Ephesians 2:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yep. Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So making peace. So the new creature that's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the new man, the body of Christ, which is made up of all things in Christ, Jew, Gentile, and the like. There's no difference between all of those in Christ, in the body of Christ, right? See, I catch you myself even using it lightly. You say in Christ, it's not wrong, but it's not specific. And so we use the terminology loosely sometimes, and that we actually cause confusion for ourselves when talking with other people, particularly. It's like we know what we mean, but then somebody says, "Well, what about Romans 16? Paul said that somebody else was in Christ before him." We're like, well, yeah. And then you kind of caught yourself, see? And so it's not that you were wrong. You're not wrong to say you're in Christ, because you are. We're in Christ. We're in the new creature, the body of Christ, where he was in Christ in his earthly program, in the kingdom program. So it's nuance that we should try to strive for in the particulars that we can be able to handle these things. Did I help clear that up at all? Okay. Really?
Trying to show us that Peter taught the same thing, but
yeah.
Right here, Paul said there were others in Christ before him.
Yeah.
And so that was a big question. You're bringing up verses that we went through intensely.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because we talk about how people, you know, they go to Acts 2, and they go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and 1 John, and they get their doctrines. They get doctrines from Paul's writings, too, to prove their agenda. I mean, don't mistake that, either. So it's not like, well, if they just pick a Pauline verse, then they'd hit something. That's not true, as we're seeing tonight. People have Pauline verses to support their, well, look at your Romans 9 through 11 Calvinists. You know, they go there, right? They Ephesians 1, the Calvinist goes to Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 through 11 for their predestination support. That's all Pauline scripture. You got to know how to handle that, because their understanding of their definition of predestination and their whole Calvinistic system is wrong. I mean, that's not what it's talking about, but those are the verses they use, and they're Pauline. So what do? You say, oh man, Paul's our pattern, and the Calvinist goes, yeah, Romans 9 through 11, and you're going, no. And so you have to be able to handle those things. They get complex. So rightly dividing goes much more than just you know, hacking off, you know, Bible books, you know, in places. It's not about that. That's why I like the charts, because we get accused of that. We get accused of throwing out the rest of the Bible. We get accused of worshiping a man. We get accused of these things. And what we do is we understand the whole book. That's what nobody else does. That's what we do. We can go from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, and we can explain the whole thing. Nobody else can do that without bending the rules. I mean, without making excuses, without throwing verses out, without telling you that doesn't mean what it says, or I've got to go to the Greek, or my pastor said. I mean, they can't. I can use the Bible and explain the whole thing to you because I rightly divide the whole thing. That's what it's about. It's not about pick and choose in verses or people or things like that. It's about understanding God's word, right? That's what we do. That's what we do. Yeah.
I've said this before in here, but I think it bears repeating, and especially for the young people and the little children that go in the beginning. I mean, if you guys stop and think about it, we, those of us who are sitting here in these pews, and Jeremy, technically speaking, we know more about what the scripture says than PhDs,
yeah,
who are teaching in seminary. I mean, that is just mind-boggling. And I don't say that to be any kind of a prideful thing. But it's amazing. It's just remarkable, mm-hmm, that, and these children are getting the benefit of knowing this. Just think how some of us adults, if you kids knew how some of us have struggled to come to where you guys are right now. It's just, and you won't ever have to do that. To be able to know what the Bible truly says, yeah, and not have to try to fit a square peg in a round hole is just remarkable.
Yeah. Yeah, it's quite a blessing. And I've said it before, you know, Satan's no dummy. You know, Satan's no dummy. I mean, he knows the war he's fighting, and it isn't at bars. You know, your flesh will do that on its own. The war he's fighting is right here. It's on in buildings like this, you know, with people standing up here. That's the war he's fighting. He's no dummy. You know, he's been doing it for 2,000 years really well. You know, and so that's why it always feels like we're up against the wall and like there's nobody else out there. Because, I mean, it is a doctrinal battle. And the right side is not always the popular side. And that's pretty well true of all of history, I think, as attested through the Bible, even. I mean, look at Noah. Okay? Yeah, I mean, that's an easy spiritual example, you know, of how the right isn't always the majority, right? And that's how it is. So it's the faithful to God's truth that is what's most important, being faithful to that. And that's what we try to do. And hopefully, you know, as we do that here, then we can take it outside this building and continue that. But it's not easy. It's not easy. And so coming back here is kind of like getting girded back up, right? And getting refreshed. It's like come back to the locker room at halftime, you know, and you got to get your mind back together and you got to refresh and, you know, get a new tactic going. You go back out there and you fight the second half and then you come back in, you know, and take a shower because you lost that game and then you go out and try to do it again, you know. So that's what we do here. And so many people, that's not what church is. You know, that's not what coming to the building is. It's a club, it's social, it's, you know, it's friends and all this. And while it's good to be able to be friendly and know people, you know, in the body of Christ and spend time with them and things like that, I mean, what we do is the Word of God. That's what we do. That's our job. So, any other questions or comments, Benny? All right. Well, let's say a prayer and we'll be finished tonight. God, we are thankful for your word and for the truth that it brings that we can share in this world. And I pray that we would continue to grow in knowledge of the truth every day, and that we would help to make that known in the world, and to see men saved and come to the knowledge of truth as well. I thank you for the people here tonight coming out to study your word, and for the support and encouragement we all get from each other and from you. Pray all these things for your glory. Amen.